hurts on me.
Oh.
I don't know, maybe I will say that.
My Bible's missing.
How are you?
Good, you?
All that stuff?
It's doing all right.
I don't have an Old Testament. Okay, we'll start with some announcements, I guess. So, we're going to go ahead and get started, I guess. There'll be no Tuesday night class for the next 2 weeks. It'll resume, Lord willing, and the creeks don't rise on November 19th. So there won't be any for 2 weeks. And I have some notes, the same as there's been since October the 15th. So if you want to have those. Then, just to let you see what's coming down the pike, I think we'll have Tuesday night class. Calendar is a little fuzzy to me. 2 or 3 weeks, and then we'll have a winter break. And I noticed tonight, I don't know why people all of a sudden start driving different. It's the same time, but, man, it was, yeah. And I know that, at least for us, the traffic gets terrible around Christmas, so most of the last half of December is off for coming down there. Okay, I'm going to start off with some rhetorical questions, and I'm going to tell you like I used to tell the kids at school. I'm going to ask a question, but no shout-outs, because I want everybody to get the answer in their head. That way I'm teaching everybody, not just the shouter. Have you ever heard that in class? Okay, so the first question, everybody get the answer in their head, just to get us warmed up. Whom do we trace the source of dispensations to? Okay, everybody got an answer in their head? I used to tell the kids, if you look up here, I'll see a gleam in your eye, and I know you have the answer. Okay, now, if you came up with anything different than Paul and the Holy Spirit, please do not tell anybody you came to this class. Okay, now, because the normal criticism of dispensationalism is that it's an imposed system on Scripture that some guy named Darby just made up over in England and came and spread it over to a guy named Brooks in New England. And we're saying, actually, I don't agree with a lot of what Darby came up with. We go back to Paul and the Holy Spirit, and we've traced that several times. Now, here's another criticism of dispensationalists. Do dispensationalists use the Old Testament? Well, that is self-evident, that, because we're going to be in the Old Testament most of tonight, although we are going to interpret it from the New Testament. Now, the third question is, and this is, I don't know if we developed this, but you need to be aware of this, because you can look on the net and figure this out. Dispensationalists are hated by most of Christendom. And what is the major objective to dispensationalism by those that take exception to it? Okay, and I'm going to tell you, the main reason they hate us is because they can't do whatever they want with Scripture. And that's not motives, that's reading what they write. You can't spiritualize stuff and say, oh, if I enjoy this apple too much, then I'm doing what Adam did, and it wasn't an apple anyway. Okay, let's turn to Scripture. And remember, as we turn to the Word of God, that we want to frame our minds and communicate to the God of the Word. Our Father, we do thank you for your Word. We thank you for the solace and the comfort that we can get, even as we look at the Old Testament and see how even in a perfect environment that mankind will fail you, but you made provision for us, and we thank you for that. Amen. You know, one of the things that we try to get from each dispensation is what's applicable to us. Now, we don't go by the same rules, but there is some applicability to us, and we've seen quite a bit of it in the book of Romans, and we'll see more tonight. And that's this. Adam and Eve had a perfect environment. Now, I don't know if any of you have had psychology courses generally taught in colleges by people trying to figure out their own problems, but most of psychology is developed on the premise that if you just fix the environment around a person, they'll be okay. Scripture, we've already seen in the first three, particularly the third chapter of the book of Genesis, says environment isn't the only factor. And in fact, man will fail with a perfect environment. We'll find out that after the church is gone during the millennium, where not only do they have a perfect environment, but they have a perfect government, and Satan's bound, man will still fail. So we are learning something about ourselves. What was it Santayana said? If you don't know something about history, you're doomed to repeat it. If you don't know something about the history of man from Scripture, not from secular books, we're doomed to repeat that. And so we can look back and we can say, no, most of government and most of philosophy today has a faulty premise that environment is the main factor in behavior. Now it is a factor, but mankind will fail God no matter what the environment is. We got that, and we got that from Scripture. Now, if you turn to the second chapter, with just a very quick review, in the 16th verse, these are the rules that Adam and Eve are that are given to Adam, and he gives to Eve. And remember, this is a crux of where we're going tonight, again. And that four of these five concepts are positive and in that sense have no consequence and cannot be broken. And in the 16th verse, it says that Adam is to keep order in the garden and he's to rule the animals, and it gives many different kinds of animals. They're both to eat veggies, and they're to reproduce and fill the land. That's a very important thing. If God tells them reproduce, then the first sin was not sex, okay? In the story. Now, the rule that is stated in the negative and has a consequence. Those are two important factors, and therefore could be transgressed. You know, a Christian cannot transgress. That's very important. Well, if you want to transgress, I'm going to let you, but Scripture says you can't, okay? And that was the rule that you cannot not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now let's turn over to the third chapter, again, review. In verse 4, the last phrase is the only part of what Satan says to Eve that's a half-truth. And he says, "You shall not surely die." And God didn't say they would surely die. He said, dying you will die. So Satan gets it half right. And as soon as Eve partook of the fruit, she didn't die physically. She doesn't begin to die physically until she's kicked out of the garden. And even then, we don't know how long she lived, but we know Adam lived 900 years, probably at least 800 years, 830 years after he leaves the garden. So he didn't die right away. So that's, even when Satan's lying here, it's half true from their point of view. Now, Scripture's very clear. It never says Eve sinned. And we documented that if she were under law, it would have been sin. So we're setting up the premise, or really the axiom, that sin is only sin when God calls it sin. And what is called a sin will change throughout dispensations. Very important. And in fact, for 2,500 years, the quality of sin's there, but it's not counted as sin. We will review that again today. Now, I want to look at Eve again, because some things we didn't get to. And that's some very important things about how Eve is duped. Remember, the word is thoroughly deceived over in 1 Timothy 2:14, and it's also in 2 Corinthians 11:3, the same verb, thoroughly deceived. And remember that, if you want to put that in modern English, that we translate that completely hoodwinked, duped, okay? And that's a very important factor there. Now, if we go to John, the 8th chapter, I want to set up how Satan did this, because it behooves us to understand this, how Satan duped or thoroughly deceived Eve, because he's trying that on us in a different way. He's perfected his method. And we remember, we're looking at this history divinely recorded, and we can learn something about ourselves. John 8:44, we're jumping in the middle of a context here. And ye, there, the first word, he's talking to the Jews, are out of your father. Now, they're going to immediately think Abraham. He's thinking spiritually. And Christ, Jesus says, the devil, and the lust of your father, you desirously to do it. In other words, their nature was set up to respond to the lust from Satan. Now, here's the phrase we're looking for. And he, that is Satan, was a manslayer from not the beginning, from a beginning. Now, that goes back and tells you that when Satan was manipulating Eve, he knew something was going to go wrong, because he deliberately was trying to manslay them. He wanted them out of there. We're setting this up. Now, turn with me to Job, if you will, the first chapter. Job, the first chapter. And we're going to see how Satan operates. Most people don't get this. Now, you have the funny papers that have Satan down in the middle of the earth with a, and he'll be coming around Thursday too, with a pitchfork and a sharp tail and all that kind of stuff. That's just a bunch of diversion. That's the nicest way I can do that. Now, over in Job, the first chapter, you have in the first two chapters, you have a scene right up into the third heaven. And I want you to picture this. God is sitting on the throne, and the angelic hosts and Satan have to report in. And that's in verse 6 of the first chapter. And there was, now you have in the King James, a day, it should be the day. This is an appointed day where they have to account to the boss. And there was a day when the sons of God, now, I'm not going to take time now, but that we know from later on, I think it's the 38th chapter, that it had, those are the angels. The sons of God came to present themselves before Jehovah, and Satan came among them. Now, when Satan's reporting, we're going fast here, go to the second part of verse 7. What does Satan say he's been doing in this period of accountability? Last part of verse 7. And, well, let's just read all of verse 7. And Jehovah said unto Satan, where did you come from? Then Satan, now Satan's going to tell you where he generally resides and what he generally does. And Satan said, answered Jehovah and said, from going to and fro in the earth, walking up and down in it. So Satan, what I'm doing is saying, going to take how Satan operates, and we're going to take it back to the Garden of Eden, and I'm going to propose to you, and I'm not going to spend the time, we'll do this in Sunday school, that Adam and Eve were probably in the garden 80 to 100 years prior to the fall. Now, for that time, Satan's looking around and probing. This apparently was not the first time he tried, but this is the first time he was successful and it's recorded. But he was probing. Now look in this context about Job. He's just very upset about Job, verse 9. In verse 10, he tells Jehovah that you made a hedge around Job. So to know that Job was protected, Satan had to be probing to see where the weaknesses were. Now, I don't have a verse, but it makes sense to me that he tried Adam, but found out that he couldn't get anywhere. So he probes Eve, and he finds the weakness. And you know how the salesmen do? A real good salesman, that's why I never was good at sales, the person rejects it, they'll just go to the next, reject, and they'll just keep going until they get, oh, and then as soon as somebody receives their sales job, then they just go with it like it was the first one. And that's Satan. He's probing. And so it wasn't this happenstance that he came upon Eve and all of a sudden duped her. It was a analytical probing in how he did it. You have in the second chapter, first verse, and again there was the day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Jehovah, and Satan came among them to present himself before the Lord. This is an accountability. And then in verse 2, and Jehovah said unto Satan, from where did you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down in it. Now, you have a New Testament description of how he does this. If you turn over to Peter, I think it's, I get my Peters mixed up. But I know it's on the right-hand side of the page here. Oh, there it is. 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. This is a New Testament description of how he probes Christians in this context. And in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter and the 8th verse, it says, be serious, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil... Now, he's not a roaring lion. That's why the word as is here. As a roaring lion walks about seeking whom he may devour. So I've shown you ample scripture that he probes for weaknesses. Now, why doesn't lion roar? Let's get it from scripture, not from biology. Turn to Amos, the 3rd chapter, page 936. Helping you out there. I usually say right before Andy, but I left that one out this time. To Amos, the 3rd chapter and the 4th verse. Will the lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? And the answer is no, because he has a reason for what he does. Will a young lion crowd in his den if he hath nothing? Verse 8, the lion hath roared, who will not fear? So what Scripture is saying, when they use the term of a lion roaring, that it's to put fear in the prey. Just as an aside, I had experience with this just recently. There's something about a hawk, when it sees a pigeon, for just a split second, a pigeon freezes. And that's what it's talking about. Satan does manipulate circumstances, this is the picture, so that he can get a flinch, so to speak, and probe for the weakness. Now I'm going to show you from the New Testament the type of weakness he uses, because he uses this on us too. Turn, if you will, and he's perfected it now, to 2 Corinthians, and I'm going to set up this context, but I don't want to spend a lot of time on the context. In 2 Corinthians, you have Paul writing to some recalcitrant, that's the nicest word I can say, Christians who in the first chapter, our first letter, the 5th chapter and the 1st verse, had a guy who I unaffectionately call Oedipus, because he was messing with his own mama, and they were kind of proud of the fact that they were accepting him in the assembly. Paul says, kick him out. So they kick him out. Now they're real proud of kicking him out. Now you do not in any way, as a Christian, we do not have church discipline except for one objective, as to get so that they'll get it right. Well, the guy got it right, and so he writes a second letter. He says, now this guy got it right, take him back. And they wouldn't do it. That's long story short. Now, when we get here, let me see if I can get... the verse, yeah, the 11th verse. I just want you to know I knew the context and that I'm not violating. And then he says, he's really, in this context, saying, if you don't take him back because he's got it right, then you're going to have an unforgiving spirit. And he's going to say, when you have an unforgiving spirit, what the source of that is. But I'm looking for one word here. In verse 11, 2 Corinthians 2, lest Satan should be take advantage of us with the unforgiving spirit, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, this word devices is a mind term that has a ma ending. And I'm going to tell you what it means, because then we're going to take it back to the third chapter of Genesis and figure out what happened to Eve. This word means the result of a mind's consideration. In other words, that you take all the facts to arrive at a conclusion. That's the result of it. Another way to say it is all the stuff ruminating around in the mind and the conclusion that comes from that. It's a ma ending. Now, I'm going to say something here. Actually, you have it over in the fourth chapter, too, in the third verse, if you turn over there. I want you to see how Satan can put thoughts in minds, but I'm going to show you how he twists it, because we're going to go back to Genesis 7, the third chapter, and we're going to see how he twisted it. Now, in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 4, and since our gospel, having been hid, is hidden from those that are perishing, in whom the god of this age, now we could not gonna do it now, but we could identify this Satan, hath blinded the workings of the results of the conclusions of the mind. Same word. Now, what this means is that when a human takes facts and takes them into considerations to make a conclusion, Satan can get in there and tweak it. And you know how he does it? Because we're going to see it back in the third chapter of Genesis. He starts with a faulty conclusion. And you know what? When you can have all the facts in the world, and if you have a faulty premise, the conclusion's off. Let's go back and see if I'm telling you true. Go back to Genesis, the third chapter. Now, this is applicable to us, that in the way that he attacks. Oh, I didn't know there was so much in the Old Testament. Yeah. Verse 4. Dying, you shall not surely die. Faulty premise. Now, all of verse 5 is true. But he built the truth on what? A faulty premise. Now, that's how he attacks us. And I'm going to get just as an aside. One of the major attacks that he has on Christians is discouragement, doubt, and what's the other one, another D word?
Disappointment.
Now, the faulty premise that gets you there is that life is supposed to be fair. If you start with, and that's where our government's going wrong, that's where the world system goes wrong in every country. If you start with a faulty premise that everything should be fair, then your conclusion, no matter how logical you are after that faulty premise, is going to be wrong. So the premise that we start on, turn back to Ephesians, the sixth chapter. That has to do with doubt, discouragement, and disappointment is right in the middle of the armor. Let's see, I'll have it. Right in the middle of verse 14, gird with the loins about with the quality of truth. And the truth is, I don't deserve anything. And in this context, back to the 10th verse, I am only deserving of something and have something in Christ. So down here, when things go wrong, if I have the quality, you know what? That bad thing happened to me, but if the Lord really didn't give me grace in my position, it should have been 10 times worse, because I know who I am outside of Christ, outside of my position. So the quality of truth is one aspect of it, it's not all of it, is who and what we apart from our position, meaning that our only righteousness is in our position. Now let's go back to Galatians, the third chapter. Genesis, the third chapter, same G word, beginning. So here we have, then Satan takes Eve's logic, gives her a faulty premise to start with, and builds correct, absolutely true facts on top of a faulty beginning. And according to Scripture, she transgressed. That's review. Now, we want to set up, because we're going to go back to Romans, the fifth chapter, and talk about Adam now. We want to set up that you have a lust, and you have the lust right here in Genesis, the sixth verse, the third chapter. She desired to be wise. And this wisdom that she was looking for was apart from God. It'd be independence from God. Now, so the lust from Satan that Satan gives her, then we talked about it. This goes back to last year's, that every person, human, let's do it right, has a body, a soul, and a spirit. If you've been listening to me, the attack on Eve was in the realm of her rationale. All he did was tweak her premise. So what I'm suggesting to you, and you studying on your own, is that Satan attacks in the realm of our human logic. He tweaks the logic. Tweak is the wrong word. He does a little bit more than that. Now, if you turn to 1 Peter 2:11, after the fall, you'll see that the soul is where the sin nature attacks. Now, both of them have interaction with the body, but primarily the soul is going to be sensitive to the body's needs. But the spirit does use the brain of the body. Okay. Just for those of you who weren't here last year, the spirit is the seat of rationale, the immaterial part of a human. The spirit, human spirit, is the seat of rationale. The soul is the interpreter of the body's senses and the survival instinct, Leviticus 14. It is in the realm of the soul where we're bonded to God, or we're saved. Spirit, excuse me. Just wanted to see if you were listening. It is in this realm that we're saved. It'd be over here where we can have access to the mind of Christ. Okay, now, Romans, the fifth chapter. This is still review. Romans, the fifth chapter. In the 12th, you got to remember this. The 12th through the 14th verses, I'm going to tell you what it says and then I'm going to read it. What it says is that everybody is guilty of Adam's sin act, every human being. That's the way God counts it. Now, I did develop then, as an aside, that Eve transgressed last week. We did develop that Eve transgressed a rule, and God could have counted it as sin, but he didn't. Sin is only sin when God says it's sin. Remember the Leviticus, the fourth chapter, the sin of ignorance, wasn't instituted yet. And it's not for today either. Leviticus 4, if I recall right, it's on the right-hand side of the page. I remember that much. Verse 12, Romans 5. Wherefore by one man, the sin, specific sin, entered in the world. Now, we know that that's talking about the world of mankind or the domain of mankind because we have a verse that says that Satan was the first one, the first person who sinned. And death. Now, remember when we go through Romans, this is where the people with the Roman road get it wrong. I'm just telling you straight out. That's why we have the Roman cul-de-sac. They get this wrong. You always have to know whether it's physical death or spiritual death. We went over to Timothy to show there's two types of life. There's two types of death. That's why God told Adam, dying you shall die. He was referring to both. But I'm going to tell you this is physical life here in verse 12 because I read the next two verses. That because of the one man, thus sin entered the earth, or into the world of mankind. Now, obviously, it's talking about a sin act. And death by or through the specific sin. So death passed upon all mankind. I did that because I wanted to include the ladies. Now, you have in the King James, for that, I would translate it on the basis of whom, that would be Adam, all sinned. This word, all sinned, is a verb, and it's got a verb that points in the past of one time, erst. So what that means, we're all guilty of Adam's sin in God's, the way God reckons it. And because we're all guilty of man's or Adam's sin, now, just in case that bothers you, the reason for this is because the way it gets, the first Adam is why we have physical death. The second Adam is why we'll have immortality. A one-for-one payment. All have sinned at that point in time. For until law, the quality of sin was in the world. That's a phrase that needs some explanation. So I interpret it as a quality of sin. Now, I'm telling you, Eve had a quality of sin, but God didn't count it as sin because it's before he counted a sin. Now, I'm going to tell you, after Adam sinned, clear on down to Moses, those guys weren't any better than us. They were doing all kinds of unrighteous acts. Let's do that, too. Unrighteousness is bigger than sin. That's why in 1 John 1:9 it says, if you confess your sins or you agree that you sinned, God is faithful and will forgive you of all unrighteousness, because there's a whole bunch of stuff coming up to the sin act. Okay. So, verse 13. For until law, a quality of sin. Now, what that tells you is after Adam broke that law in the garden, there's not going to be any more laws until Exodus, the 19th chapter. That's what that says. Was in the world, but sin was not imputed. Now, who's doing the imputing? God. Another word for that is reckoned. And so it's in God's mind. Now, we're not going to do it again, but you can go over to Psalm 51. You sin against God, not against man. And remember, you transgress Romans 4:15. You transgress against the law, and you sin against God. Leviticus 14, 17, somewhere around in there. When you transgress the law of Moses, you sinned against God. So you got a double whammy. Verse 15, 14. Nevertheless, physical death. Even though God says, you guys are really clowning around out there. In fact, we're going to see some real clowning around in the 6th chapter. He says, but I'm not counting it a sin, but you're still going to die physically. So, that's verse 14. Nevertheless, physical death reigned from Adam to Moses, even after them that had not sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is in the figure of him that is to come. And that's the one that's going to pay for all this, the one to come. Actually, it's the one coming. Now, what we have here then is that we die. Now, this is different than the evangelists say. We do not die physically unless we're being punished. But let's do it this way. We do not participate in the life cycle because of our own personal sins. The reason all of us here are subject to death is because Adam sinned. That's what it says. Let's go on. Verse 15. We're going to get a double whammy from Adam too. So we got physical death is a result of Adam's sin act. That's what those three verses say. Verse 15, and they prove it over a 2,500 year period. But contrarywise, not as the, now you have in your King James the word offense. This is another very important word. It's called trespass. Now, what happens is, I'm just going to define it because I don't want to get sidetracked. A trespass is when you determine to do it. Let's set it up. A lust is something that comes in your mind that looks like a good idea that you shouldn't head out to do, but it can be a good lust too, the Holy Spirit lust. But something, it's a strong desire. When you say, let's say it's a negative one that we shouldn't do, and when you say, man, that's a viable activity, that it becomes a temptation. And when you determine to do it, it's a trespass. And when you do it, it's a sin. Now, so what we're going, let's set up those four things that Adam did. First, you have a lust, and we'll show you. And then you have a temptation. This is a logical sequence. But if your mind works anything like mine, it's all like that. Okay, lust, temptation, and then trespass, which is the one we're going to talk about now. And then when you act, the act is a sin. Sin is an act. You cannot sin in your mind. Although as I get older, I'm come to the opinion that if you want to sin in your mind, I'm going to let you. But I'm going to tell you, Scripture says you can't. So one we're looking at right here is trespass, which is when he determined to do it. That's verse 15. But as the trespass also is a free, the other side of it is a free gift. For if through the trespass of one, that would be Adam, many be dead. Now that's got to be a different dead, doesn't it? Now, what it's saying here is that when Adam determined to eat of the fruit, notice I never said apple. When Adam here's the sequence. Adam comes down and says, ooh, Eve doesn't have a garment of light anymore. And I'm going to suggest to you that his attack was through his soul because of his bonding to Eve. You know, I think it'd be a good idea if I ate of that fruit too and stuck around with her, because God never said he's going to replace her. I'm going to eat of the fruit. That's here. That's where we're at. Right before he took of the fruit, his nature was bent. Now he was putting himself ahead of God in his perspective. Probably, yeah, that's good. But as for the trespass, also is the free gift. That's talking about the second Adam. For if through the trespass of one, Adam, many be dead spiritually. Now I'm going to say something, and I'm going to say it in I don't mean this to be brutal, but it's true. When every place I've ever been, when a baby comes in the room, women, their eyes light up. And you can almost hear them say, boy, what a beautiful, innocent little kid. And Scripture says that they might be accounted as innocent, but they're not. The wages of the sin nature that we're going to all get from Adam were born with. So, when the baby's crying, before they come to age accountability, I don't want to get all of that, people look at it and say, man, that's a lively baby. He's screaming all night. I had one that did that. But God looks at that baby and says, that baby's dead. keep your finger here and go over to the sixth chapter. Now, the reason I know this is spiritual death is because eternal life is not physical life. If you read the Gospel of John and you get, as a youth, tried to use the Gospel of John because somebody told me to lead people to the Lord. And you get in there and they'll say, well, if I believe in Jesus, then I'm going to live forever. No. Eternal life is spiritual life. It's not physical life. So if in Junk's position to death here is spiritual life, then the death here has to be what? Spiritual death. Got it? Verse 23, 6th chapter of Romans. For the wages, this is the military allotment, that the deserved, what is earned of the sin. Now this is the sin nature, we're going to see it back in the 5th chapter, is spiritual death. But the gift of God is eternal life by Christ Jesus. Turn that around. So now let's go back to the 15th verse the 16th verse of the 5th chapter. And not as it was by one, Adam, that sin, so is the gift. So what he's doing is he's saying this, you got into this, I'm going to use slang here, you got into this issue, problem, through one man, and it's one that the God-man's going to get you out of it. For the judgment is by one, by Adam, to condemnation. Now, everybody is born condemned. Actually, in Psalm 51, it says everybody's conceived condemned. Which might have something to do with pro-choice. So by one to condemnation, but the free gift of many, this is the ones that it's applied to, this, we'll just for summary here say all saved, trespasses unto to be declared righteous. For if by one's trespass, I'm going to interpret because we're running out of time, spiritual death reigned by one, much more they that receive the abundance from grace and the gift consisting of the righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So I'm painting just the dark part, but the other side is the reason God counted us all in Adam to have sinned and to have gotten in the condemnation of our sin nature in Adam is because he's going to pay for it with the second Adam. But I'm going to say it again, because they get this wrong too. We're counted or constituted, we're going to see this. Well, let's just read the verse. Verse 19. For by one man's, that would be Adam's, trespass, the many, that's the many that have the gift applied back in verse 16, were constituted sinners. Now God says that he counts all of us to be sinners, that propensity to sin, that's a reference to the sin nature, because that we come from Adam. That's, where did we read early in the chapter? That's how he imputes it or reckons it. Now, I'm going to tell you straight off, that doesn't leave the women out. We get our sin nature by procreation. We get it from both our mother and our father. But God counts it just coming from Adam because that's where he's going to pay for it. Got it? Just don't want to leave you women out on this sin nature part. For by one man's trespass, the many were constituted as sinners. So by the obedience of one, who would that be? Shall many will be constituted righteous. And that word constituted is a strong word there. It has to do with set down as. You can't get away from it. It's constituted. Trust me. It's not just the verb to be. So, what we're seeing here is then, let's go back to what God told Adam and Eve and see if he told them true. I think he probably did. Verse verse 17 of the second chapter of Genesis. Eating of the tree of knowledge of good, what brings happiness, and what brings calamity, you shall not eat of it. Now here's the consequence. That's what makes it a law. You understand that rules without consequences are just strong suggestions. But this one had a consequence. The other ones didn't. For the day that thou eat thereof, dying you shall die. So now we know what he meant. You're going to immediately die spiritually because you'll be separated from a relationship with God, and you're going to be, the gears are going to be set that you will die physically. Turn over to the 22nd verse of the third chapter. They didn't start dying physically right away. But according to this verse, two things in this verse, the 22nd verse of the third chapter, two things are in this verse. One is Satan told the truth. They would know that what brings happiness and what brings calamity, although they would have a twisted perspective of that. And the second thing is the way God instituted physical death was he kept them away from the tree of life. Now, I was thinking about this. Let's see if we remember. Do you remember that? Oh, let's go back and get the verse. And then one of the things is that God curses the land. Let me see. It's oh, there it is. Verse 8 of the second chapter. And God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Now, it works out over in Ezekiel 28, there's a garden called Eden, the Garden of God. Did I get that term right? Yeah, okay. Now, yeah, I think I, let me get that term exact. It's very important when I get that term. 28, isn't it? Eden, the Garden of God. Yeah. Ezekiel 28, verse 13. So there was a big Eden, the Garden of God, was a big thing. And then back over in chapter 2, verse 8, it says that the Eden that he put Adam and Eve is in the east part of that larger garden. So we have Eden for Adam and Eve, and then you have the Garden of God. Now, verse 22 of the third chapter, when he kicks them out of the garden, we emphasize that he kicks them away from the tree of life. Correct? When he leaves the garden, he's leaving all the stuff that God planted too, isn't he? Because where did God plant it? In the seventh verse, eighth verse, in this garden. So the way, just something to think about as you walk along, me driving on the freeway, it's the kind of stuff I think about, but I hate to tell people how my mind works, you'll probably lock me up. But one of the ways, or one possibility, let's do it that way, of God enacting the punishment on the ground is kicking him away from the ground that was set up in an idealistic state. You see that? Just a possibility. There's a lot of stuff here, but we're not going to be able to get to it all. So back to Genesis. I want to polish this off. I referred to it a little bit, and I'm going to do more of it in Sunday school, that one of the things that, well, let's go back. So Adam sinned act, and his is counted as sin, and he wasn't duped. He wasn't hoodwinked. Now, the reason for that was, is that he knew there was a consequence. How did he know that? You don't have a verse for it, but you have an implication. He had to see that there was something different about Eve. He knew there was a consequence, but he determined to do it anyway. And he did it. So that's why, that's how God, I don't know how you think, but I think, man, what a wonderful plan. Let's do that. I won't do it. Over in Hebrews 11th chapter, I think it's the third or fourth verse, it says that if we have faith that God's going to set up these ages in the future, we can look back and appreciate he had a plan in the past. And as I look back at this, I just marvel every time I get into this of how he, and it's so simple yet it's so complex, set it up where everything was reckoned in Adam so that when the second Adam pays for everything the first Adam did, it's completely paid for. Now, why are you keep emphasizing this? There's a bunch of knuckleheads, that's the nicest term I can use, called limited atonement. And they say that Christ only died for the people that are going to believe on him. Turn to 1 John 2:2. They don't have a verse to stand on. They have their emotion. And I would suggest to you, as we were documenting earlier, some supernatural being has got in their brain and given them a false premise, because it's certainly not based on Scripture. This is very important. So if the second Adam pays for everything the first Adam did, there's enough in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection to save all of mankind, because it's all paid for. It's not all applied, but it's all paid for. 1 John 2:2. Now, generally, we throw out the words that are in the King James that are in italics because that means they add them. This is one of the best translations in the King James, and I'm going to show you some other verses. 1 John 2:2. And he, who's that? Jesus Christ, verse 1, is the propitiation, fancy word for satisfaction, on behalf, generally regarding our sins, not for ours only. Now there's an ellipsis here and they caught it. But also for the sins of the whole world. Now, you see why I've been stressing the first Adam and the second Adam? Because I had verses for it. But that shows you how it all got paid for. Now, if you have your pencil and you want some other verses that say there was enough in Christ's death for all of mankind, we're going to go fast. 2 Corinthians 5:14, 1 Timothy 2:6, 1 Timothy 4:10, 2 Peter 2:1, which is interesting. He said there in 1 Peter 2:1, if you read it right, he says he died for those that don't even believe in him. Hebrews 2:9 and 2 Peter 3:8, it might be 9. I can't read my own writing sometimes. Yeah, but you better, the 2 Peter 3:9, you got it. Better get a good translation on that one, because the King James does butcher it. Okay, let's go back to the third chapter. And let's do a summary. We got 4 minutes. So on this note, what we're doing is we're polishing off innocence. It stops at the dispensation of innocence stops at Genesis 3:7. I know Schofield takes it till they leave the garden, but no, they weren't innocent anymore. After this, nobody, no matter how cute they are, is born innocent. That's Scripture. The wages of sin as nature is spiritual death. So, let's go down to what do we learn from this? Perfect environment. This throws out all of psychology and socialism and all kinds of stuff. Doesn't mean a thing. Man will still fail. Period. Now, keep in mind, there's no world system here. So there's no sin nature prior to the fall. So with only one enemy, man still fails. We have a similar situation, only a slightly different dynamic during the millennium when Satan will be bound, the world system will be destroyed, and man will still fail. We're feeling all proud here. During the dispensation of grace, even though God gives enough empowerment by means of the Holy Spirit to overcome all three enemies, the church still fails. So one thing we learn is man will always fail apart from God. And the perfect environment doesn't mean much. In our head, everybody thinks that, and in fact, a lot of political motivation is that if we just went back to a pastoral, simpler lifestyle, that we would be better people. No, we'd still have the sin nature. And if you want to know what that is Galatians, the 5th chapter. Now, in here, I put one thing, and it's not part of under household. It's not part of the dispensation in the dispensations. But I just put it there so that we know, so we can keep track of it. What's the object of faith? There is none. They don't need to be saved. That's an important thing to understand. When we're saved from something and to something. Adam and Eve, prior to their fall, had nothing to be saved from and were not promised anything to be saved to. We don't find them in the first, or the Hebrews 11 chapter, because there's no faith involved. So Adam and Eve had no object of faith because they had no faith. They had no reason to have faith because they didn't need to be saved. That's the only dispensation we'll have that way. Let's see. Well, let's just very quickly, in closing, if you look at the 21st verse of the 3rd chapter, I believe you have their salvation after their fall. It doesn't say that. And in fact, we only look later where their future tense salvation is. And in the 21st verse, who gives them the skins to cover? God. So they had to believe God that those skins were the right thing to do, because remember, it's not in their experience. And they don't need the clothes to keep warm. So they took by taking the skins from Adam, or excuse me, from God, they believed God that that was the best form. So that indicates their salvation after their fall. I wanted to end on a kind of a nice note. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the fact that we can look at the Old Testament, and we do appreciate that you had a plan back there, and we thank you. We thank you so much for sending your son and paying the price for everything that we're guilty of. Amen.